Every once in a while, I hear some alumnus questioning whether or not the seminary has slipped spiritually since he was here. And I would like to go on record as testifying that after 2 days of being back on campus, I am persuaded that it is as spiritual as ever. Yesterday was the day of prayer, and the Dodgers won last night. After chapel yesterday, somebody asked me, what happens if you have already blown it? I didn't say anything about that. The message was a warning not to, but what happens if you do, so that you're already in the state of being unstable in several areas or all the areas of your life? Let me just speak to that. I think it's an excellent question. And I think the answer is you go back and make up your mind to trust God, beginning where you are. That if there are things you can correct, you do. There might not be, but you begin to believe God and obey Him in all the various areas. So in the case of the farmer that I discussed yesterday, I would recommend that you start loving your wife and relating to your children, that you start doing what the Word of God says in terms of finance, in terms of your job, in terms of your responsibilities at church, and that as you begin to once again believe that God has more wisdom than you do and you follow the instructions of His Word, that there will be growth. I personally very strongly believe in restoration. If a brother is overtaken, you restore him. Now, beyond that, I would say there could be problems that you might need to seek professional help on. If the stress and the tension has affected your body and you have an ulcer, I'd suggest you go to a doctor. And if there are psychological problems, perhaps you need to see a professional in that area. So I think it was a very good question after yesterday's message, and I thought I'd just suggest that if you're unstable in all of your ways, you just sit down, make up your mind, you're going to trust God and start growing. What I'm going to say this morning also is part of that answer. His conclusion was, it was all God's fault. What he said was something like this. He said, it all started when I lost my job. I didn't do anything to lose my job. I got laid off, but nonetheless, I lost my job. And I couldn't find another one. There was a glut in my field, and no one was hiring at the moment. And that all put a tremendous pressure on my marriage. As a matter of fact, I had someone tell me recently that a majority of the people, it was a very high percentage, who lose their jobs and stay without a job after 9 months end up having serious marital problems and even getting divorces. At any rate, this fellow was saying something like that the trial was so severe that it put a great pressure on his marriage. And then he said, my wife and I no longer were able to communicate. The financial stresses were putting a pressure on our relationship. And I found that there was a friend, a lady I'd met at the bowling alley, at the bowling league, and she and I were able to communicate, and we did, and one thing led to another, and there was an affair, and then I ended up getting a divorce. But his conclusion was that it was God's fault. Now, he didn't say that. That was not his opening statement. What he said was, God could have prevented me losing my job. So, in essence, what he was really saying is it's all God's fault. Now, I think that probably strikes us as rather odd or strange. We know better than that, and we wouldn't do a thing like that. But I submit to you that that's not all that odd. Back in the garden, Adam sinned and God came and wanted an accounting. And Adam, in essence, said, it's all God's fault. He said, the woman thou gavest me, That's my problem. And if you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have had the problem. Or in the New Testament, there was the case of Martha. Her brother died. And when the Lord finally arrived on the scene, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. This is really your fault." Maybe you could even conclude that kind of thing from James. After all, he clearly is implying that trials come from God. So the situation's not my fault. It's God's fault, is it not? After all, if you believe in sovereignty and election and predestination, I mean, it's real easy to make the jump from that to, I'm not totally responsible, and this was beyond my control, and God's ultimately in control, so it's his fault. Now, it's to that kind of a situation that James speaks. I believe the first 18 verses or so of James chapter 1 is an introduction to the whole epistle. And he spends the bulk of his time talking about trials. But beginning in verse 13, he talks about temptation. And this is important enough, at least in his thinking, that he takes a rather large section in the introduction to discuss that. He begins in verse 13 by saying, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.'" Now, in verses 2 to 12, he's been talking about trials. We've looked at some of those verses. The verses I am skipping are basically illustrations of what he has been saying. There's a conclusion in verse 12. But now, all of a sudden, in verse 13, he changes gears, he changes subjects, and now he begins to talk about temptation. A trial is external. A temptation is basically internal. A trial is an external subjection to suffering. A temptation is an internal solicitation to evil. So with almost no transition, rather abruptly, he goes from the discussing of trials to the discussing of temptation. Now, it seems to me that one of the things he's saying is that in verses 2 to 12, he is clearly teaching that trials are from God, or at least God allows them to train us and develop us. Now he is saying that's not true of temptation. The emphatic point he is making in these next verses, as summarized in that first statement in verse 13, is that temptation does not come from God. Perhaps, he is saying, by putting these two passages in juxtaposition, that within every trial, there is a temptation. And that you've got to start thinking very clearly so that you can make the distinctions between the two. And whatever you do, don't blame God for the temptation. Now, it seems to me that what he does from beginning in verse 13 and moving down through verse 18 is tell you why you shouldn't do that. So I want us this morning to look at these verses and look specifically at the whole subject of temptation. Let's begin by looking at the verses themselves. Verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, I think that the basic thought in all of these verses is stated in the first statement of verse 13. When you are tempted, do not say, "I am tempted by God." And then there follows three reasons as to why you should never come to that kind of a conclusion. The first is stated in verse 13. He says, For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The first reason you should never blame God, you should never say temptation comes from God, is because of the nature of God himself. He cannot be tempted. As you know from theology, God is holy. There is in him no sin. God is light, and there is in him no darkness at all. So that there is not within his nature the capacity to sin. Imagine getting up in the morning, getting ready to come to the campus, and finding on your lawn a massive cloud of fog. And as usual, you're probably a little late, and you know that the fog is going to make you later. So you'd like to remove the fog so that you can get to school on time. And then you look around for some means to dispel the fog. And you find in your garage an old ice hook. And you think to yourself, I will use this ice hook to hook the fog and drag it away. Ludicrous. Absurd. That instrument can't move the fog for the simple reason there is nothing within the nature of fog that the hook can get a hold of. Now, likewise, there is nothing within the nature of God that sin can hook into. God cannot be tempted. There's nothing in his nature that relates to that. God can no more sin than a bachelor can beat his wife. Just can't happen. The second thing he says about the nature of God is that he himself does not tempt anyone. This perhaps comes out of the first statement. He can't be tempted, and therefore his nature is such that he can't tempt, and therefore don't blame him for the temptation. It's just not his nature. If you know him, know anything about him, you just know he can't tempt. Imagine someone saying to you, Johnny told a lie. And you say, what? Are you sure? Oh, yeah. Johnny told a lie. How do you know? Did you hear him? Well, no, but I have a friend who said he told a lie. You say, I just don't believe that. So how can you be so sure? I mean, you're telling me that Johnny told a lie. He came out of his mouth. That's right. No, that's not true. Well, how can you be so dogmatic? Real simple. Johnny can't talk. Now, you can't blame God. That's just totally foreign to his nature. That's the first reason you should never, ever blame God for the temptation. There's a second. Beginning at verse 14, James discusses the nature of temptation in order to demonstrate that it doesn't come from God. Now, actually, there are several things he discusses in verses 14 and 15. I would prefer to call this step one, step two, step three. Step one is temptation. Then he goes beyond that and discusses step two, which is sin. And then he goes beyond that and discusses what I'm going to call step three, which is death. So under this whole umbrella of the nature of temptation, let's actually discuss temptation, sin, and death. Matter of fact, to my knowledge, this is the passage in the whole Bible that discusses the nature of temptation, and this has ramifications beyond just the use that James is making of it. It's been very helpful to me to understand this. Let's analyze what makes up a temptation, what makes up a sin, and what results from all of that. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. All right, let's make a little chart. First level, step one, is temptation. And that consists of, well, look at the component parts in verse 14. Let's begin with desire. The desire is not necessarily evil in and of itself. The old King James rendered this lust, and everyone immediately thought of sex. That's not at all the case. Desire is a much better translation. and the desire is not necessarily evil. It could be perfectly legitimate. The second component is that you are drawn away and enticed. What does he mean, drawn away? Drawn away from what? Well, he doesn't say, but perhaps the word enticed helps. That particular Greek word means bait. So let me suggest that the picture is that someone is relaxed and resting in the will of God. They are walking with Him. And then they are enticed, some bait comes along, and they are drawn to that bait. At this juncture, that's all it is, but they are being drawn, I would suggest, away from the will of God or resting in Him. So let me simply define temptation as desire plus bait. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose I wanted something that cost $20 and I didn't have the $20. In a seminary context, that's a book in the bookstore. And I come to your house and we are chatting in your living room and I notice that sitting on your coffee table is $20. And while we're talking, I notice the $20 bill. And all of a sudden, there is this desire that says, I could use that. I can just see that book on my shelf now. Matter of fact, I looked at one yesterday that cost $19.95. I think I could manage the tax. That's all. All I am is tempted. Desire plus bait. Let's go to step two. Phase two is in verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. All right. Let's analyze the components of this one for a moment. Phase two is sin itself. And this one gets a little tricky. It says, desire has conceived, it brings forth or gives birth to sin. He's obviously using the imagery of conception. The problem is, desire is taking the position of, say, the womb of a woman, and in order for there to be conception, there has to be the uniting of a sperm and an egg. And as you look at the statement in verse 15, he just says, when desire is conceived. He doesn't bother to tell you what the two elements are that unite. One of them is mentioned, desire. But what is united with that for the conception, so that there is the birth of sin? Well, to my knowledge, there have been two suggestions. Some of the commentaries suggest that he leaves out the element of choice, so that at the level of sin, there is not only the desire, but there is the choice. Another suggestion that I've heard is that it is just the desire and perhaps the meditation on that desire, and it lingers and you think about it until it brings forth sin. Someone has said this, and this is a good analysis of that explanation. We do not fall in a moment. The predisposition to yield to sin has been forming, building, germinating, but not necessarily consciously so. Sin has both a cumulative and a domino effect. Satan plants subtle stimuli and often subliminal ones. He influences an attitude. He wins a minor victory, always in preparation for the big fall, the iron-bound habit. The words of James support such a view. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, but when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. It is this time between conceiving and bringing forth, that shadowy interim between stimuli and response, that may be largely subliminal. End of quote. Frankly, I'm not real sure which one is accurate. I think I could argue for both. I think there's an element of truth in both. For simplicity, if you're making a chart, step one was temptation, desire, plus bait. Step two is sin, desire plus choice, and put choice in parentheses, or desire plus time, or desire plus meditation, thinking about it, some such concept like that. Let me illustrate again, and let me illustrate that this perhaps would be choice on your part. Let's suppose I come to your place, and we are having a great time discussing the hypostatic union or the kenosis theory or some such thing, and you have a $20 bill on your coffee table, and you ask me if I would like some refreshments, and I say yes, and you leave the room to go into your kitchen to bring me some something to drink, and I sit there and think about the $20 bill. And then, after thinking about it, I decide I am going to do it. After all, this is a rich student, and I'm a poor pastor, and he'll never miss it. I thought surely they'd laugh at that. At any rate, I make the decision to choose to take the $20. But as of yet, I have not touched it. That's very important. You do not have to go through the act. You just have to make the choice. That sin is internal, not external. So at this level, temptation is just the bait is there and the thought has occurred to me and I'm drawn. Sin is saying, I'll do it. At that point, you have sinned. Now, James pursues this a bit further, and he discusses level three, which he calls death. He says in verse 15, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. So, when it is full grown, that is clearly an element of time. Full grown, what is it? How long do you have to be before you're mature? 21. I think the law lowered it to 18 in some states. But a long time. So this is not talking about one isolated act. It is talking about repeated acts, a habit, and a habit that is thoroughly entrenched. It's existed for a long period of time. So that when that happens, when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. So in your little chart, the third level is death, which consists of sin plus time. In other words, I took the $20 bill. And I got away with it. I got out of your house. And you missed it. But you never suspected I got it. And I thought to myself, that was an easy 20. Got away with it. So the next time I had opportunity, I took another 20 and another. And I really got smug. Went for bigger game, lifted a 50, 100. This is going on for a long period of time. And James says, when that's full grown, God's very patient, but when that's full grown, it brings forth death. I take it that the death is physical death. There's a sin unto death. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Some were eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, and Paul says because of that, some were weak. It affected them physically. Some were sick. And he said some are asleep. The ultimate issue of sin for a believer is physical death. Now, all kinds of interesting things here. We could talk about the nature of temptation and perhaps how to handle it. You need to handle it at the point you're being drawn away, not after you make the choice. You need to be careful of making those choices. But in the context of James chapter 1, his point goes back to the statement in verse 13. Don't blame God. And the reason you should not blame God is because of the nature of God Himself, and secondly, the nature of temptation. And what he is saying is temptation does not come from God. Temptation comes from you. Now, I realize that that's a very elementary spiritual truth and that all of us are aware of it, but we need to constantly be reminded of it for the simple reason that we live in a society that is saturated and permeated with the idea that it's really not my fault. It's not me. My mother trained me this way. The society in which I live is the problem. Reminds me of the story of a little boy. His mother dressed him all up to go visit the grandparents, and she said, now you got to stay clean until we can get to Grandma's house. And there was a little time lapse, and some buddies came over, and they all wanted to go swimming, so he ran in and said, "Mother, can I go swimming in the swimming hole?" And she said, "Absolutely not." And he just went down to watch the other guys as they swim, and he came back soaking wet. And his mother was furious. And he knew he needed an alibi, and he needed a good one. And he said, "Well, Mother, all the other boys went in." You could tell by the expression on her face, she was not particularly impressed. And he said, "Mother, God made the swimming hole." That didn't move her either, so he said, "The devil made me do it." Now, that's what we do. We blame everything and everybody but us in our society. And James is saying, when it comes to temptation, when it comes to sin, the origin of that is within you. It's your desire. So do not blame God. That's you. Like the old Southern gospel song, "It's not my sister, it's not my brother, it's me, oh Lord, it's me." That's the point. There's a third reason why you should not blame God. He says in verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." All of a sudden, he discusses God's gifts. And I think some commentators have accused James of being disjointed at parts. If you don't plug this into the context, which goes back to the first part of verse 13, I could see how you could conclude that. But if you're following his thought, it's very tight-weaved and closely knitted. He is saying, now, don't blame God for giving you a temptation, because that's not the nature of God's gifts. And he talks about the nature of God's gifts. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above. A good gift is one that's useful. A perfect gift is one that has no defects. Frankly, a gift could be good and not perfect. God's gifts are not like that. His are both good and perfect. One of the fringe benefits of being a pastor is people give you Christmas presents and birthday presents and the like. And what do you give a pastor? Well, he has to wear ties, so people give me ties. Now, that's a good gift. I mean, it really is. I have to wear ties, you know. But I've had people give me ties, and it didn't go with a thing I had in my wardrobe. So it was a good gift, but it was far from perfect. Now, God doesn't do that. When he gives gifts, they are both good and perfect. Furthermore, he never changes. It says in verse 17, "and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning." The illustration is of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. They all give out light. But the sun and the moon cast shadows because they are constantly changing. And James says God does not do that. So, first of all, he gives good and perfect gifts. And secondly, he never changes like the sun or the moon. He never casts a shadow by turning. He's immutable. Now, in the midst of these verses, he also gives us two illustrations of God's gifts, two specifics. One is he's the Father of lights. And they're good gifts and they're perfect gifts. The sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. Sounds ludicrous, but it would be terrible if they were changed around. And if you think that's odd, go to Alaska. And I've been there to preach, and the sun stays up all night. It's terrible. You can't go to sleep. So God's gifts are just perfect. They are good and they're perfect. And one illustration are the heavenly lights. The other illustration is salvation. Verse 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that he might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You want to see the kind of gift God gives. It's salvation. He gives us the new birth, and it's his choice. Of his own will, he births us, and it's by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he doesn't give us evil things. He gives us righteousness, imputed righteousness in Jesus Christ. So you could never blame him for giving us something like temptation. Now, I don't like to chase rabbits when I'm teaching, but can I take a minute and chase a rabbit? Would you let me do that? Verse 18 is talking about salvation. It's talking about the word of truth. And after I graduated from Dallas Seminary, I had the privilege for 13 years to travel as an itinerant evangelist. And I, during those years, tried to be an expositor and an evangelist at the same time. And I have a personal peeve and gripe. May I tell you what it is? It is that evangelicals in the United States aren't preaching the word of truth for the gospel. And it grieves my theological soul. They preach all around the gospel and don't preach the gospel. The gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place to pay for our sin, and he was bodily resurrected from the dead. That salvation is a gift. It is obtained by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the gospel that we are commissioned to preach. It seems to me we need to make it clear that the issue is that sin has been paid for in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And everything, just listen to the radio or look at television. They say everything but that. They talk about give your life to Christ, ask Jesus to come into your heart, all kinds of terminology. What they're leaving out is the cross. Paul was so consumed by that message, he said to the Corinthians, "I save to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, you want to get a good look at what salvation is about, you look at the cross, and there Jesus Christ died and paid for sin. And based on what he did, God gives you as a free gift eternal life. That's the kind of gifts our Father gives. He would never, never give you temptation. So, in these verses, James is saying, perhaps in the whole context he is saying, within every trial there is a temptation. And when that temptation comes, don't blame God. It is contrary to his nature. It is contrary to the very nature of temptation. And it is contrary to the nature of God's gifts for him to do anything like give you a temptation. So don't blame him for that. Now let me say several things to sum up the discussions that we've been having these last 3 days. Let me make one observation. In verses 2 to 12, he's talking about trials, and he concludes in verse 12 by saying, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation," I would say trials, "for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him." The conclusion of the trials is that it leads to a crown of life. Beginning in verse 13, I say he is discussing temptation, and the conclusion to temptation in verse 15 is it leads to death. So the sum of all of these verses is that trials come from God and lead to life. Temptation comes from you and leads to death. Now I have found it so But life tends to get very complicated very quickly. But I've spelled it all out in nice, neat little packages, but it doesn't come that way to you. That I have discovered that there is a trial factor and there is a temptation factor, and that a person sins and they react to their trial, and then someone reacts to their reaction, and then they react to the reaction of their reaction, and it gets incredibly complicated, and they land in your office. I have found it helpful in my own personal life and in the ministry of the Word to take a person through this passage and say to them, one of the things you need to do is go through this whole experience and determine what is a trial and determine what is a temptation. Part of what has happened to you is not your fault. That's a trial. It didn't come from you. But you do have a responsibility to handle it. But part of the way you have reacted in the midst of this trial is your fault. God does hold you responsible and accountable for that. And to go one step further, you need to isolate the trial and rejoice in it. And you need to pinpoint the temptation and run from it. And I have found that very helpful to people, to me. But it's not all as simple as perhaps a sermon makes it sound. But it gets complex and compounded and complicated, and you need to sort it all through and say, this part is the trial, and I will rejoice in the trial. I will learn from those factors that are trial. But in the midst of that, I have been tempted to sin. And the biggest temptation is that you would blame God. And I cannot do that, and I must deal with that. Now, we could go on and on pursuing the blaming God part. The modern version of it is, God made me this way. You ever heard anybody say that? You ever said that? Or perhaps a very common version from knowledgeable Christians is, well, God could have prevented it. So it isn't my fault. I actually had a believer tell me once, I did that because God didn't convict me yet. And my response was, He doesn't have to. He said it in His Word. So this is subtle, very real. Because the day you start blaming God, you are in deep spiritual trouble. Whatever you do, don't do that. I have an illustration. I've used it before in expounding this passage. I'm going to tell you again, but I'm going to tell you something I've never said publicly. I've told the story, and what I didn't say is the fellow who said it was a graduate of Dallas Seminary. I know of a fellow who graduated a number of years ago, became a pastor, and it's a sordid story, and who likes to tell them, but he was counseling with a lady, got involved, and ultimately got a divorce. Unfortunately, that's happened too much. It's happened once, it's happened too much. But what struck me about this particular case is what he said. Now, this is a graduate of us, all right? He knows the Scripture, really did. But what he said was this: she is so perfect for me that God must have sent her into my life. Don't do that. Our Father is not like that at all. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise for your good and perfect gifts. We thank you for salvation, for sending your Son, for paying for our sin. We thank you for the good gifts of the sun and the moon, the stars. We thank you for the good gift of your Word and your Holy Spirit. Father, give us clear heads that think your thoughts after you, and keep us from falling into the satanic trap of blaming you for our own sin. In Christ's name I pray.